There was a this is week two, class two, Living Faith. There was a question about the course requirements. So let me clarify this as far as the paper. Did y'all get the little slip of paper? Slip of paper, Brother Mark? Uh-huh. O.B. comma Cindy. Oh, Charlie did it? I'll get y'all. The whole table. Anyway, this little slip of paper had the update with regard to the course requirements. Now, those of you listening to this by tape, this may mean nothing to you because your syllabus will probably have been changed by now. But anyway, first off, 6-page objective paper. How in the world did he come up with 2,400 words? Here's how I did that. I took something that I had written, took one page of it, made sure that the margins were 1 inch top and bottom, 1.25 inch left and right, made sure that it was spaced 1.25 left, 1.25 right. Yeah. What's it say?
It says 1 on the right, top and bottom, and 1.25 on the left.
Yeah.
Right, every 1 inch every right.
Well, then praise God, there'll be more words than that then. You better hang with what. You better not ask me for a recount. Well, you know, now that you mention that, maybe I did make it 1 on the right. I really don't remember. But anyway, I went by what's in the book, the handbook, and made sure that it was 1 and 1.5 space in between each line. And the font was, it was Times New Roman Arial, something like that. And total number of words on one page multiplied by 6 came out to roughly 2,400 words. And that may sound like a lot, but I think really you guys know by now that when you get into some of this and start writing, it doesn't take a whole lot to fill up 6 pages, especially, you know, page and a half and all that. So anyway, but what is the faith and confession message? Well, the faith and confession message essentially is what some folks refer to as name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, speak it, reap it, that kind of stuff, where if you want something, you just confess it, and then God will give it to you. Well, the faith and confession message has been abused, but the faith and confession message is also very principle of the Word of God. And we will get into that in more detail maybe next week. I don't know for sure, but we will get into that. So anyway, if you have any more questions about the papers, just come and ask me, and I'll do my best to give you the answers. All right, back to the syllabus. Galatians 5:6. All right, first off, 4 invariable aspects of faith. The first one is Romans 10:17. Faith comes only by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Second invariable aspect is Jude 20. Faith comes by hearing, but we are built up on our most holy faith by praying in the Holy Spirit. Third invariable aspect of faith, Galatians 5:6. And that says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now that phrase which worketh in the Greek, it could have been translated as faith is empowered by, faith is energized by, etc. and so forth. But faith which worketh by love. And so faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We're built up on faith by praying in the Holy Spirit. And love is like a power source for faith. And this section right here, Galatians 5:6, this whole concept of faith working by love, I'm telling you right now, this is a major reason why a lot of Christians think they're walking in faith and they aren't. It's because they're not walking in love. Let's take a look at this. Turn over to 1 John. We're going to clarify a few things here as far as love is concerned. See, this is extremely important for us because if we don't grasp this, it really is going to have an effect on every other area of our life. Love is an absolute key to the operation of faith. No love won't work. You say, yeah, but faith comes by hearing and I build myself up praying in the Holy Spirit. That's true. No love won't work. Yeah, but no love won't work. Faith which worketh by love. Well, you can say what you want, Brother Martin, but I'm living by faith. Are you loving? No, I hate everybody. Then I'm sorry. I even ask for refunds for my offerings. I hate everybody. Well, there's no, it's not working. You think it's working, but it's not working. In 1 John chapter 4, let's begin in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. I want to stop right here at verse 7 just for a moment. Love is not... How can I put this? Love is not unconditional toleration of everything people do. Love is not unconditional toleration of sin. Love is not unconditional toleration of compromise in the lives of Christians or ministers. And people talk about makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck. Well, one of the things that makes the hair stand up on the back of, makes the hair stand up on my head, bless God, looky there, is when I hear these preachers, like somebody's done something wrong, a preacher, all right? We won't name names and all that, but you know, a preacher has messed up, he's done something wrong, and then people in the body of Christ come across with this, well now, we're supposed to love and forgive and let him keep preaching. No, I'm sorry. No. No. You got a guy that's hopping from bed to bed. He does not deserve to stay in that pulpit. And the people that keep going to the church and sticking money in the guy's pocket are wrong. Now, there's a thing. We're not going to get into restoration and all that because, you know, that's just going to get too far off. But love is not unconditional toleration of sin. Let me ask you something. All right, later on here we're going to read it that God is love. How does God respond to sin? Does God say it doesn't matter? Well, if you believe the we're not under the law, we're under grace kind of thing, to where grace is the permission slip to do whatever you want, then yeah, God says it's okay for us to go ahead and sin. But we know better than that. You say, well, how do you know better? All I need is to go back in the first chapter of 1 John where it says, you know, if we blow it, if we sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if sin didn't matter, then there would be no necessity for forgiveness or cleansing, correct? But sin must matter because the provision is there for the forgiveness and the provision is there for the cleansing. So sin must matter to God when it comes to when a Christian commits a sin. Love is not unconditional toleration of just anything that goes on. We'll see some more of this later on here. In verse 8, it says, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now let's stop with verse 8. Verse 8 is not saying, He that loveth not is not born again. It is saying, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So, I can say, I'm born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, can speak in tongues. Want to hear me? You know, I can do whatever and say whatever. However, if I am not demonstrating the love of God, I don't know God. Here, let's kind of use a human analogy. Let's say you get married. But yet, you know, you live in Des Moines and your wife lives in Boston, or vice versa. And you guys get together on Christmas and Easter. Now, you're married, all right? But do you know your spouse? No. I don't care what you tell me. You don't know your spouse. Likewise, if you don't love, you cannot say that you know God. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Now, let's stop right here for a moment before we go further in verse 9. Verse 7, he says, let's love one another. Love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 9, I'm going to give you an example of what I'm talking about in verses 7 and 8. You want to understand a little bit more about love? Here it is. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only Son, only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, He's saying, look, I'm going to give you the supreme example of love. God made a decision to die for you. And you weren't worth it. Because you had a sin nature. God hates sin. Nothing about God is sin. But that's who you were. But God loved you so much, He made a decision to die on your behalf so that your life could be changed on the inside and you could be born again. Then He says in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So now let's kind of paraphrase and expand verse 11. If God loved you so much that He was willing to accept, not overlook, but accept the fact that you did drugs, that you were drunk, that you stole things, that you killed some people, that you did this bad thing and that bad thing, you were a liar, you were a cusser, you were this, you were that. You know, if God was willing to accept it, not overlook it, you say, well, what's the difference? The difference is this. If He had overlooked it, then you wouldn't need a Savior. But He accepted it. He accepted the fact that's how you were. If God was willing to accept you at your absolute worst and look at you and say, you are in bad, bad shape. And if something doesn't happen to work a change on the inside of you, you're going to spend eternity in hell. And there's nothing I can do about it. But what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to make a choice to allow my Son to come down there where you are, to be housed in a flesh body like yours, and then to be crucified on a cross in your place. Because you're the one that should die for this stuff. But I'm going to let Him do it for you. Because even if you did die, it wouldn't change anything. You would die in your sins. So I'm going to make this provision. I'm going to let Him come down. He'll be sinless. He'll die in your place. And then once He's been raised from the dead, His blood, His death, it becomes your sacrifice. Once that's completed, you then are going to be able to experience that change on the inside. All you have to do is put your faith in Him. When you do, and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, I am going to then be able to work on the inside of you and remove out of you the sin nature and replace that with my own nature. I'm going to put me in you. Now, in the natural, you don't deserve it. In the natural, you can't understand it. It's because I am God and I am love. And if I'm willing to do that much for you, then you need to be willing to love each other with the exact same kind of love. Now, we know that we cannot die for somebody's sins. We understand that. You know, Jesus was the final sacrifice and so on and so forth. So what God is saying here in this 11th verse, He's saying, you should love somebody enough to where if you needed to, you would allow your Son to die in their place for their sins the same way that I let my Son die for you because of your sins. And just because He died was no guarantee that your life was going to be changed. The only thing that would guarantee that is if you accepted Him. Now see, God knows the beginning from the end. He knows who's going to accept Jesus and who isn't. But John 3:16 makes it very clear. Whosoever believeth in Him. Meaning it's totally up to us. It's our choice. He doesn't force it on anybody. And He's saying here in verse 11, if I loved you that much, you need to love each other that much that you'd be willing to let your Son die, being made their sin, dying under the penalty of their sin, knowing full well they still might reject Him and never come to really know you. You need to love each other that much. That's exactly what He's telling us here in verse 11. And He goes on in verse 12 and He says, no man hath seen God at any time. Now here's where people get messed up in this 12th verse. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us and His love is perfected in us. So here's how verse 12 is sometimes taught. Well, if I choose to love you, then what that means is this. God is going to dwell in me, and His love will be perfected in me. So, I've got to love you. And I got to, that, and then we take this thing of love, and we interpret it to mean, I have to be nice to you. If I'm nice to you, that means I love you. And if I'm nice to you, which means I love you, then that means that God will dwell in me, and His love will be perfected in me. So, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, really, I love you, I love you, I still love you, I still love you, even though you're sitting in my pew, I still love you. And I'd love you even more if you'd get up and move, but I love you, I love you. There, see God, I love Him, I love Him. That's not what this is saying. Look at verse 12 again. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, now, when he's this verse 12, where he says, if we love one another, you've got to understand, he's talking about the verse 11 love. Okay? What we just described about verse 11. That's what he's talking about in verse 12. If we, verse 11, love one another, it is because God is dwelling in us and His love is perfected in us. Now this word perfected, in the English, it looks like past tense, end of the process. But that's not what it means in the Greek. This phrase, is perfected, means is in the process of going through the perfecting. So he's saying, perfected, not end of process, but is perfected, meaning in the midst of the process. So if I love you, the only reason I, verse 11, love you, if I love you, verse 12, if I, verse 11, love you, it is because God's dwelling in me and His love is being perfected in me. Do you see that in here? So he's not telling you that if you love, it causes God to dwell in you and His love to be perfected. He's saying if you love, it's because God is dwelling in you and His love is being perfected in you. Because if His love, if He's not dwelling in you and His love is not being perfected in you, you can't do verse 11. You cannot love in the same way that God loves you. So just because I'm nice to you, hey, anybody can be nice to anybody, can they not? I mean, the Hell's Angels could be nice to you, could they not? Anybody. Hey, Saddam Hussein could be nice to you. Anybody can be nice to anybody, but that doesn't mean they love you. And God is saying, if you're going to love the way that I love, then what you have to do is stay in my presence. We're going to see in more detail about this in just a few moments. You've got to stay in my presence, dwell with me, I dwell with you, but my love then is going to be perfected on the inside of you. And hereby, verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. Now, don't respond out loud, but I'll ask. Because He has given us of His Holy Spirit, or because He has given us of His nature? Just because it's a capital S does not always mean it's Holy Ghost. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us because He has given us of His small s Spirit. Prove it, Brother Martin. No problem. Leave your marker right here and turn back over to John chapter 17. See, that if this means Holy Ghost, then you're going to have a typical, then you can have people come up and say things, well, see now, if you don't have, you ain't got the Holy Ghost, you ain't speaking in tongues, and you ain't born of God. That is not what this is telling us. Hereby we know that God dwells in us, we dwell in Him, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now look in John chapter 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, let me just stop right there for a moment. How was Jesus and the Father one? Jesus was on earth. The Father was in heaven. So how could Jesus and the Father be one? It's because they had the same life on the inside. The Bible tells us earlier in John how that as the Father hath life in Himself, He is given to the Son to have life in Himself. But over in John chapter 1, it talks about Jesus. You know, the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then it talks about how that in Him was life and the life was the light of men. And it's talking about the life that we receive when we put our faith in Him and we are born again. And when He talks here, well, just read the rest of it. Verse 22 again, and the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them that they may be one, even as we are one. So what Jesus is saying is this. Just like you and I, Father, are one because we have the same life and the same nature on the inside, that's the goal that we have for all humanity. And now, again, to kind of paraphrase it, Father, we want to restore back into man your original intention, which is demonstrated all the way back in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. That is what God wanted. For God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became alive. See? Alright? It's the same thing now. When we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the sin nature is removed. So where does the life come from? Where did your born again spirit come from? Where it came from God. You don't have life outside of God. Do you understand that? When you got born again, the dead sin nature in you was removed and in its place was given to you the life and the nature. That's what born again is all about. Jesus talked about it over there in John chapter 3. Spiritual birth. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now turn back over to 1 John chapter 4. Verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. Now let's paraphrase this. This is how we know that we are one with God. The way Jesus prayed in John 17. Because you, Father, have given to us your life and your nature, we are born again. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His new nature, of His life. We are born again because we have received from Him the Spirit of life, a born again Spirit, and it came from Him. This is how we know we dwell in Him. It's because we have His life. See, what you have is not what they had in the Old Testament. What you have is a change of nature on the inside. When you got born again, the old sin nature was removed. As the Bible says that Jesus was made to be sin. He never committed sin. But He was made to be sin. Whose sin? Our sin. Remember, what did He say when He was hanging on the cross? He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my... He didn't say, Father, into Thy hands I commend my Holy Ghost. He said, I commend my Spirit. What Spirit was He talking about? As the Father hath life in Himself, He has given to the Son to have life in Him. His Spirit. Spirit, soul, and body. His Spirit. Into Thy hands I commend the life that I was born with. And here, He's saying in John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, this is how we know. This is how we know that we dwell in Him. Or this is how we know that we can dwell in Him. This is how we know we can go deeper in Him. This is how we know we can have an intimate relationship with Him. It's because when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, He gave to us of His Spirit. If it was talking Holy Ghost here, He wouldn't have said, He hath given us of His Holy Ghost. He would have just said, He's given us the Holy Ghost. You see what I'm saying? But He's saying He's given to us of His life. Of His nature. That's how we know that we can have this kind of intimacy with Him. Verse 15. Whosoever shall confess Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. In other words, this is similar to Romans 10, 9 and 10. See? If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God dwells in you and you dwell in God. Which is what, again, we read over there in John chapter 17. Father, I pray they dwell in us as I dwell in you and you and me and thus in them and so forth. Same thing here. He's talking about the unity that we have with Him as far as the nature, the life that we have. And verse 16, We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, sometimes that may have, you know, that used to come across as kind of odd to me. You know, herein is our love made perfect. All right, first off, how did I get love? I got love the moment I got born again. The moment that I got born again, that born again spirit in me had the capacity to do 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, love as God loves me. I now can love as God loves me, because his love has been deposited on the inside of me. The instant that I get born again, that love is deposited in me. It just comes with that born again nature. You know, you can't separate the two. And so, herein is our love. This love that he's placed on the inside of me, made perfect. Or this is why this is done. So that when we stand before him in judgment, we can have boldness. Boldness for what? See, a lot of folks talk about rewards in heaven and so forth, and that's all true, and that's all good. But do you want to know what God's really after? Did you love the way I loved you? I am love. So that's really what God is after. Are we loving the way that he loves us? The boldness that he's talking about? See, here's the thing about it. You can live this life here on earth, and you can justify all kinds of stuff. Well, they owe me. Well, I deserve. Well, and you can create reasons to feel what you feel toward other people. Let me tell you what, when you stand before God and you're in his perfect, holy presence, none of that is going to hold any kind of water whatsoever. And you are going to know where you have missed it. And he says, look, your love, God wants that love in you to be made perfect so that when you stand before him, you can have boldness. Why do I need boldness? So I can stand and say, Father, I let your love flow through me like water through a sieve. It poured through me, Father. And everybody I got around, that love splashed on them. Father, I lived your love before people. I took no offense. I gave no offense. I did everything I could, Father, to demonstrate your perfect love to the people around me. Man, you talk about, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You're going to get a big pat on the back. Well, it goes on here in verse 17, or verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. You know, we could go off on all kinds of things with this verse 18. But this verse 18 is describing, in a manner of speaking, a faith walk. There is no logical, spiritual reason for a Christian to have fear. Absolutely none. Well, I'm just afraid, you know, my kids are going to this. I'm just afraid. No, wait a minute. What's it say right here? There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. So the more that I am walking in his perfected love and his love is being perfected on the inside of me, there won't be fear. It's just not going to be there. You should not have simple things. You shouldn't be afraid of driving at night. You shouldn't be afraid of it. You shouldn't be afraid of water. Here's one. You should not be afraid to be around people who are demon-possessed. Oh, but Brother Martin, you just don't know what they're going to do. They don't know what you're going to do. Trust me. Those devils are a little bit more afraid of you than they want you to know. They'll call your bluff. Yeah, they'll still kill and destroy if they can. But you know they are hoping that you are not walking in the power of God's love. Because if you are, they know their days are numbered and they're going to get cast out. But yet you've got people in the body of Christ who are afraid to be around folks that are either demon-possessed or influenced, demonized, whatever term you want to use. Christians who are afraid of that. You shouldn't be afraid of it. Was Jesus afraid? Hey, Jesus went looking for one. Did he not? God sent him over there to the Gadarenes. And if you go back and read that story, they got over, they got off that boat, he cast out that devil, they got back in the boat and left. Jesus went looking for Look at that devil, man. There's a whole bunch of them. Can you imagine what that must have been like in the realm of the spirit? And those devils knew he was coming. They knew. Hey, there is no way those devils were caught off guard. They came running out to meet him. Did they not? I mean, legion. Thousands of devils in this guy. They came out to meet. They knew Jesus was coming. They didn't care about Peter or the rest of them. But they knew Jesus was coming. And man, that was a showdown. You've got to understand, that was a showdown. Because if Jesus had flopped on that one, they'd have killed him. Those devils would have... Well, the Bible says that those devils caused that man to be so strong, he broke chains, nobody could hold him down. Those devils came out to meet him. And they knew they were whooped. They knew they were beaten. The moment they got in his presence, in fact, even before they got in, they knew they were whooped. They knew that it wasn't going to work. And they start pleading, "Are you going to torment us?" You mean the way that you've been tormenting this man? "Oh, don't hurt us, Jesus. We're sorry. Please, don't hurt us." And then one of the dumb ones spoke up, "Oh, can you let us go into the pigs?" Can you imagine what the rest of those devils did to that one? "You dummy! You dummy! Who wants to go in a pig?" And Jesus says, "Go!" Well, by then it's too late. They had to obey him. If you're going to feel sorry for anybody, feel sorry for those pigs. I don't care if you like pork or not. Feel sorry. Of course, those Jews standing around, they thought that was cool, all these dead pigs. And so here go these devils, and they invaded these pigs, you know, and the pigs, they were the only smart ones in the bunch. They killed themselves. Jesus wasn't afraid. He says right here, there is no fear in love. None. There's no reason for us to be afraid of things like that. We love Him, verse 19, because He first loved us. If a man say, "I love..." Uh-oh, I don't know if I like this verse. If a man say, "I love God," and hateth his brother, he is a liar. You know how people get upset? You know, "You call me a liar. You call me a liar." Well, excuse me, if God can use the word, I think I can too. "I love you, but I'm never going to forgive you." You love God too, I bet. "Oh, with all my heart." Liar, liar, liar. "You can't call me a liar. You can't do that. Well, we're just going to have ourselves a meeting with the pastor." I don't care. As long as the pastor's got a Bible, let's do it.
Reach it.
"For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Boy, this 21st verse, you know, I do not believe that is of God. You say, "Well, how not? How can you? Why not?" Well, because there's too many Christians don't know what's in here, and they don't live like it. They stand up and testify in church about how much "I just love the Lord with all my heart. He means everything to me. He's brought me through so much. Why, He's the dearest friend I have. And if Sister Jones talks about me one more time, I'm going to let the air out of her tires. Pull her wig off in front of y'all. I'll go to Frisch's and tell everybody what she's done to me." What's it say? It says right there, if a man say, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. Well, I don't know about you, but to me, that's pretty plain and straightforward. He's a liar. Well, now, Brother Martin, you've got to understand. I don't hate him. I just don't forgive him. I love him. I just don't forgive him. And I love God, too. And I have serious doubts if He's forgiven them the way they treated me. Oh, but Brother Martin, I don't hate them. Well, you say you don't hate. Remember earlier we talked about five senses faith versus Word of God faith? All right, now, hate based on whose definition? Human definition or God's definition? Because you see, according to God's definition, you can't say you love and hold unforgiveness at the same time. You can't. Oh, but I can. No. You can't. You can't. I've been trying real hard, Brother Martin. Well, it's not working. Not according to God's Word. Let me show you a couple of other verses here. In Ephesians 4, verse 32. It tells us right here, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." All right, now you already know you're supposed to love in the same way that God loves you. Now, we see that you're supposed to forgive as God has forgiven you. Now, how much of your sin did God forgive? All of it. How much of Brother Jones' sin are you going to forgive? All of it, Brother Martin. Oh yes, aren't we though? Let's forget about Brother Jones for a moment. Let's talk about people that fly airplanes into buildings. Let's talk about people that would dearly love to kill your children while you stand and watch. And do it in the name of their God. Let's talk about the guy that raped your daughter and gave her AIDS, and she died, and your insurance didn't cover it. You know why it gets quiet at times like this? That's because we want to forgive based on our terms, not on God's terms. What are God's terms for forgiveness? Look over in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if we forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Mark chapter 11. Just look in verse 25. "When you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." See, when I grew up, the church I grew up in, we struggled with verses like that because we believe once you were born again, it didn't matter. And unforgiveness and all this other kind of stuff, it's okay because I'm going to heaven no matter what. Go back to the Greek, Greek these entire passages out, and you come up with the best thing you can come up with. You know what you're going to come up with? Here's what you're going to come up with. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Oh, but I thought God forgave everything. Well, He does. You can hold on to forgiveness all you want. It's like this. When you hold on to unforgiveness, it's like you have built a wall between yourself and God. And you're the one that's keeping His forgiveness from coming through. Now, all right, let's take this out a step further. I taught a whole sermon on this, don't have time to do it tonight. You are taking a major chance on holding unforgiveness toward people. I don't care what they've done, but you don't understand. You're right, I don't know what they did to you. I just know what people have done to me. But I can tell you what God's Word says. And you are taking a major chance on where you're going to spend eternity if you feel justified in holding unforgiveness toward people because of this, because of that, because of the other. You are building a wall. What you're doing is what Paul wrote about, searing your conscience, because God won't leave you alone with that. He'll keep saying, you need to let this thing go. You need to let this thing go. You need to forgive. You need to let my love pass through you to them, because when my love's passing through you to them, you won't be holding this grudge. You will forgive them for everything they've done. And I don't care what it is. Yes, but God. No, I'm sorry. There are no buts in this. My son died for you. Now, you need to love as much. Yeah, but God. No, it's not. Yeah, but God. They did. No, it's not. And you know what? His voice becomes more and more faint to the point. And some of you, I would be willing to guess you have encountered Christians that have seared their conscience. And they are hard and they are crusty And it's like there's nothing but black misery on the inside of them. And yet they're still talking about how much they love Jesus. God says, God, not the teacher of this class, God said in His Word, and you read it, you are a liar. You're a liar. And now, you're a breaker. Yokes of iron. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, and I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. Now that's pretty heavy. Now here's what's interesting in this. Everything we just read became Scripture, but it wasn't Scripture at the time. You understand? Do you follow me in this? Jeremiah didn't pick it up and say, Now hold on there, Hananiah. Let me turn over and find this here, because I'm supposed to say something to you. It wasn't Scripture at the time. And here's what happened. Hananiah, he thought he was... He wasn't trying to mislead the people on purpose. You understand? I mean, the guy thought he was speaking for God, but he got caught up in the emotions. Jeremiah, he doesn't come down too hard on Hananiah. He gives him the benefit of the doubt, and he gives him kind of a hidden rebuke, and then goes his way. The Lord says, Go back to that man, and you tell him this. So Jeremiah turns around and goes back, and he says, Dude, you're going to die. And he did. That was my version. This was not Scripture when it happened, but Jeremiah received from God. He received from God what to say. It was a word from the Lord. Now, later, it became Scripture, but at the time, it wasn't Bible. There was no Bible there. But it was a word from the Lord. And Jesus said, every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. Let's take 5 minutes, and we'll come back and finish up for tonight. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Now let me stop right here and fill this in. For the longest time I couldn't figure this thing out, where he's talking about thrice I was beaten with rods. For a long time I thought he was making reference to, have you heard of caning? You know what caning is? Where they tie you up and they take a cane and they whip you and just about kill you with it. I thought that's what he was talking about. I'm thinking in my mind, cane, rods. That's not what he's talking about here. There was a practice back in those days to where if, well, for whatever reason, I guess they didn't need any good reason, just that they decided this is what they would want to do. They'd tie you down flat, and they would take rods. They could have been metal rods, but it could have been a wooden rod. But anyway, they would take these rods, and they would beat your feet until the bones in your feet were broken, and you couldn't walk. Well, he says this happened to him 3 times. 3 times. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you, but what it means to me is this. Unless there was a miraculous healing of Paul's feet, he suffered every day of his life because he had to go from one place to the other to preach the gospel. You know what I personally believe? I believe the man was healed. I believe miracles took place in this guy's body. Anyway, why don't you take the miracle of a break for the next 5 minutes, and we'll come back.